The Lord bless you and keep you. El Señor te bendiga y te guarda. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. El Señor te mira con agrado y te extiende su amor. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. El Señor te muestra su favor y te concede la paz. Isn't it a beautiful morning? Isn't it awesome? I love Sundays. I love Sundays because these are the days that we gather together as the body of Christ, and we can talk about this amazing grace that God has shed upon us. We can share in this grace, and I'm going to use a capital G, meaning Jesus. We can share in this grace as we partake of the emblems that are his death, burial, and resurrection. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men. Jesus appeared, bringing us salvation. This is amazing grace. That word, amazing, it has a great meaning. It means astounding. It means causing great wonder or surprise. It means astonished. And, you know, I get this picture in my head of the Home Alone movie when he was astonished that the aftershave stung his face in the mirror. Remember that? He's like, oh! And that's, I just, when I get that, when I hear that word astonished or astounded, that's the image that comes to my mind. And so when we think about amazing grace, that should be the image that comes into our mind. We should be astounded. We should be astonished. Because grace means a practical application of goodwill, a sign of favor, a gracious deed or gift, right? How about a benefaction? Amazing grace. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is astounding. God's grace is astonishing. And we should be in great wonder of the goodwill, of the favor, of the gracious deed, the gracious gift he has given us. Because this is amazing grace. When I think of grace, I can't help but think of the Father. Some people have two different ideas of God the Father. When they think of the Old Testament God, and I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because there is only one God. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. There is one God. But some people, when they think of the God of the Old Testament, they think of a God of wrath, one who brings justice and judgment on his people. And my goal is to show you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace, just like he is in the New Testament. He's not changed. God is the same as he was in the Old Testament, as he is in the New Testament. Sorry, my English is off a little bit. Let's go to Cain. In the time of the fathers, the time when God spoke directly to the fathers, let's talk about Cain for a second. You know, Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices to God. And Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's because it was of the first fruits. And Cain's was just some of his flock. And God had regard or respect for Abel's offering, and he didn't have any for Cain's. So Cain was a little sad, Cain was upset. And God said to Cain, "Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God gave Cain a second chance right there in that text. He said, "Cain, you have an opportunity to bring me a different offering. You have an opportunity to master the sin that lies crouching at the door." And Cain's response to that was to murder his brother Abel. He went out and murdered him. Now, I realize we're not under the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law was from God, given to the Israelites. And so I think we can see a little bit of what God's desire is for those who murder. Under the Mosaic Law, a murderer was to be put to death after he stood in judgment. In Numbers 35, we'll read verses 20 and 21. This is the Mosaic Law. If you go back and you read further or earlier in Numbers 35, it gives all different kinds. If somebody takes a stone and murders somebody, if somebody takes a metal object and murders them, if somebody takes a club and murders them, and he gets down to verse 20, and if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait, so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. God, in the case of Cain and Abel, or even Adam in the case of Cain and Abel, might be the avenger of blood. But Cain's sentence should have been death. But listen to the grace that God shows Cain. Instead of putting him to death in Genesis 4, 9 through 13, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What I think is funny here, funny is the wrong term, but I go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, when God comes into the garden and says, "Where are you?" I don't really think that God didn't know where they were. Just like I don't think that God didn't already know that Cain had murdered his brother Abel. But this is God giving Cain an opportunity to confess to this sin that he committed, to confess to this murder, more grace shown by the Father. But listen to Cain, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Is that not grace? Did God not show Cain immense grace and mercy instead of putting him to death? It's going to be hard for you to grow anything out of the ground. Not only that, you're going to be a wanderer. And Cain, what's Cain's answer? Is Cain's answer, "Lord, thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown me"? No, listen to Cain. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." God showed Cain a lot of grace. The Amorites. Now, the Amorites are a certain nation of people, but also in the Old Testament, the Amorites is used as a term for anybody who lived in the land of Canaan. Sometimes we read the long sentence or the long verse that says the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites, and et cetera, et cetera. But sometimes we read the Amorites, and it refers to the entire nation of Canaan. But God promised Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And that's where the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, etc., that's where they're living. But God has promised that to Abraham's offspring. So how do we reconcile those two? How do we reconcile a gracious God? You know, sometimes we get this idea, or some people might put this idea into your head. How can a loving God kill all these people that he had killed in the Old Testament? The Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and all these, the Amorites, the Amalekites, all these, the Philistines, all these nations that God had Israel go up against and destroy. How do we justify a gracious and loving God that kills both men, women, and children? But I'm here to tell you that God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. God didn't want all of these nations to be put away or to no longer exist on the earth. But all of these nations served idols, every single one of them. And some of these idols, these false gods that they served, one was named Molech. And the god Molech required that you sacrifice your firstborn child through fire. Just let that sink in a second. Your firstborn child, you had to put on the altar and burn to this god Molech. Leviticus 18 and 21 says, "And thou shalt not let..." This is the King James Version. "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." Now, some of your other versions may say make an offering to Molech. I chose the King James in this text because I wanted you to understand that you had to burn your firstborn child. You had to set your firstborn child on fire for Molech. "Neither shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Do you think God approved of that particular behavior? Do you think God was benevolent? Do you think God was a benefactor? Do you think God was gracious towards a nation that would burn their children to a false god? Oh, the answer is yes. God tells Israel to destroy these nations. He does. But check out the grace here. In Genesis 15, 14 through 16, "I'll bring judgment on the nations." He's talking to Abraham here. He's telling him, "I'm going to give you this land. I will bring judgment on the nations, on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Talking about Egypt. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here," the land of Canaan, "they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." 400 years Israel spent in Egypt. 400 years they spent. 400 years God showed his grace on the Amorites, on the Perizzites, on the Hivites, on the Hittites, on the Jebusites. 400 years he wanted these nations to stop serving Baal, Asherah, and Molech. 400 years he said, "I don't want you to sacrifice your children through fire to this false god." And by the time Israel comes out of Egypt, not one of these nations had stopped worshiping idols. Not one of these nations that worshiped Molech had stopped offering their firstborn through fire to this false god. God's grace extended to the Amorites for over 400 years. But God, in his infinite knowledge, in his omniscience and omnipotence, said, "You know what? I can no longer stand these people who are offering their children to this false god. They have to go. Every one of them, they have to go. Because if you leave one behind, what's going to happen? They'll continue to offer their children to this false god." God is just. God is righteous. God is gracious. They refused to stop their sinful behavior. And God said, "Okay, you need to go in and you need to clear them out of the land." Now, Joshua didn't do that. Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites. Some of the other nations had a hard time. I'm sorry, some of the Israelite tribes had a hard time dispersing or getting rid of these other nations. And God said, "Because you didn't do what I told you, they're going to be a thorn in your side." And absolutely, because what happens is these other people, the Israelites, marry them and they pull them away from God to these false gods. And Israel starts worshiping Baal and Asherah and Molech. But God clearly says, "You shall have no other god before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God gives them the law of Moses. This perfect law that they're designed, not a perfect law, this law that they're designed to follow, they can't follow it because they don't have this wherewithal to not sin. They sin, so they have to bring their sacrifices to the altar. But God gives them this law, and he says, I want you to obey this law. But listen to Judges 2, I'll read 11 through 13. And this is a direct result of not driving the people out of the land of Canaan. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord God. I'm sorry, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods for among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. Because they did not completely wipe out these nations, they fell into that same trap, and they started worshiping idols instead of the Lord God. And so listen to what God would do. Listen to this. In Judges 2:18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Did you read that? They had gone away from God. They had served the Baal and the Asherah. God had raised up a certain nation, whether it was the Philistines or the Midianites or somebody, and he would use that nation to oppress Israel. Then Israel would call out to him and say, oh, we've done wrong. We've served these idols, and we shouldn't be serving these idols. Let's put these idols away and look at God. God would have pity on them because of their groaning. God would show them grace. And he would raise up a judge. And this judge, God would be with him. And this judge would free them of the oppression of whatever nation it was who was oppressing them. Read the book of Judges. This happens over and over and over again. Now, think about this for half a second. If you were to discipline your child for going into the cookie jar and getting a cookie before dinner, the first time you disciplined your child, you might say, oh, stay out of the cookie jar. You shouldn't be in there. You might even move the cookie jar up where they can't reach it, right? Well, the second time they get a couple of chairs and they build this balancing beam act and they crawl up on top of the fridge and they grab a cookie out of the cookie jar, right? And they take this cookie and they eat it, right? And you catch them. You might say, I told you to keep your hand out of the cookie jar. And you might take the spanking spoon and smack their hand, right? The next time, they build this balance beam and get the cookie out of the cookie jar, and you go up to them, you may give them a good old-fashioned spanking, take them out behind the woodshed, right? Right? And say, okay, stay out. The next time they get in the cookie jar, and you just get angrier and angrier, right? Maybe you ground them to the room. Maybe you say, no more cookies for you ever in your life. You know, whatever. You just, wow, it's hard, isn't it not? But God shows them grace and mercy over and over and over again, all pointing to the ultimate grace and mercy shown through Jesus, who is the Christ. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us and all wisdom and insight. Did you read the text? God chose grace before he set the foundations of the world. Before creation, he chose grace. Do you think he didn't know that Eve was going to be deceived? Do you think he didn't know that Adam was going to eat of that fruit? Do you think he didn't know that Cain was going to murder Abel? Do you think he didn't know that Israel was going to fall and worship these false gods over and over and over again? Do you think he didn't know that they were going to reject his son at the cross? Of course he did. Before the foundations of the world. But yet, he chose creation, didn't he? That's grace. That's amazing grace. He chose creation. He chose us, even though he knew we were going to reject him over and over and over again. This is amazing grace. He is omniscient, which means he knew we would sin. And knowing we would sin, he knew we needed a Savior. And one of my favorite thoughts, and these are my thoughts, this is not gospel, but I'm a very visual person. So when I read things like creation, or I read things like Ephesians that we just read, I form a picture in my mind. And I have a picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit was there. In the beginning, Jesus was there, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning, God was there. All three of them are there. And I have this picture, this image in my mind as they're floating in nothingness, in the space of nothingness around this table, drinking their coffee. And I have this image. God says to the Spirit and the Son, now I'm going to make this creation, you know that. And this creation is going to reject me, you know that. They're going to need a Savior. Somebody who will go to the cross. Somebody who will suffer immense pain. Somebody who will suffer immense chastisement. Somebody who will suffer immense punishment. Somebody is going to have to be their Savior. And I see Jesus raising his hand saying, ooh, I'll do it. It's a lot like Isaiah, the call of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 8. And I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said to him, here am I, send me. That's what I imagine Jesus doing. God says, I need a Savior. Jesus saying, here am I, send me, volunteering to go to the cross so that we can live with him. This is amazing grace. God knew, this is the next thing, God knew that there would only be a remnant of people on earth that would choose him over Satan. There was only a remnant of Israel, right? And God tells us that the gate is narrow and that few will pass through it that lead to salvation. And the gate is wide and that many will be on it, the gate that leads to destruction. But yet, even though there's only a remnant, even though He knew we would reject him, he still chose creation. He still chose us. This is amazing grace. You know, and what's even from the time Jesus could understand, he knew what his purpose was. Absolutely. He knew he was going to the cross. I love his early childhood when Joseph and Mary and that whole caravan go to the Jerusalem to go to the temple, right? And Jesus is probably somewhere around 12, and they're on their way back. And you know, it's a big caravan, and everybody takes care of everybody. And all of a sudden, they realize Jesus is gone. Like, oh, man, where's Jesus? And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they find Jesus in the temple. Jesus says to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I have a special relationship with the Father? It's interesting that these are the first recorded words of Jesus. And these first recorded words show us this unique relationship that he has to the Father. And Jesus, as he's going to the cross, and Jim, you did such a great job this morning. Thank you for that text. It fits perfectly with my lesson. Jesus going to the cross in the garden, praying, begging God, take this cup from me, yet not your will, but my be done. Even after that, as they come to arrest him, as Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus says, put away your swords. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? All Jesus had to do was say, stop, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not going any further. And as Jim so eloquently put it this morning, as he's sweating drops of blood in the garden, as he's sorrowful unto death, he chose us. His death for our life. This is amazing grace. Jesus' love broke the power of sin in darkness. Jesus' sacrifice broke the power of sin in darkness. Jesus' love and Jesus' sacrifice adopts us as sons and daughters. Let that sink in for a second. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus' love rules our hearts and minds. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely amazing grace. If you have not availed yourself of this amazing grace, if you haven't said, God, I want to be your child. I want to sacrifice my life so that I can live for you. I want to have the blood of Jesus wash my sins away. Oh, man, don't wait. Don't wait. You can go down in baptism. And what that is, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul tells the Romans as such in Romans 6, that if we have been united in a death like his, we will certainly be united in a resurrection like his. And that as we come up out of the water, we come up a new creature. We walk in newness of life. That's because the old man, the old sin, is done away with. That is amazing grace. If you want prayers, come forward. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Don't think that people are going to think any different of you. Come forward because we want to pray for you. We want to lift you to the Father. We want the Father to intercede on your behalf. Maybe you feel more comfortable grabbing an elder or grabbing a deacon or coming in. Well, if you come tap me on the shoulder, I'm up front, so you'll have to come up front. Whatever it takes, let us pray for you while we stand and while we sing.